It's wonderful to see a myriad of faces and welcome to any visitors. It's lovely to have you with us this morning. As we drove here this morning, we saw a sign for the Friday paper, and one thing you could do this morning is sit down and read the paper and find the 10 best shops to get your Easter chocolate from. Or later this weekend, you can go and watch a horse race somewhere else in the hills, a bit further out. I'm thankful and full of joy, really, that we've come together to gather and worship and to hear not of the best 10 events of the world, but the greatest event that's ever taken place in history, the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Any other Lord we've just sung is without true glory. Easter eggs, horse races, kings come and go. They live their in lies and die their death, but they have no endless story. We celebrate, and we're actually part of, we don't celebrate from the outside, we're in the midst of an endless story, our story, the story of Christ our Lord. If you've got Bibles there, you might like to open up to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. There's some amazing events that surround Jesus' death, his crucifixion and resurrection, aren't there? Not just the cross itself, but around the cross, the people's responses, the cosmic events that take place around these days. Mark's gospel is bookended by two schisms, or in fact not two schisms, but with a Greek word where we get the word schism from. The Greek word schizo, great sounding word I reckon, schizo, it's just nice, if that's what you like. It only appears twice in Mark's gospel, once at the very beginning in the first chapter and once here near the end in the second to last chapter. A schism, you might know what a schism is. According to the dictionary, it's a split. It's a division between two opposing sections or parties. The Greek word schizo means to tear apart, to rent open. It's not a gentle term. It's a term of force and power. And it's no mistake or coincidence that Mark has used it at the beginning and the end of his gospel. The first time he uses it is back in Mark 1 at the baptism of Jesus, where heaven, as Jesus rises up from the water, heaven cannot refrain itself from delighting in the Son of God. And as he comes up, the heavens open, they are rent apart. The Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove, and God the Father speaks from his throne in heaven, from heaven to earth, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The first schizo in Mark's gospel. The second one we've heard today from Mark 15 occurs at Jesus' death. In his final moments, he utters a loud cry and breathes his last. There's no words from heaven this time, from his Father in heaven to his Son on earth. But this time, it's words from earth, from the Son to the Father. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And as he breathes his last, the temple curtain is torn in two. The second schizo. But what's interesting and quite astounding and actually marvellous for us is in the gospel truth of this tearing apart, this word that means to tear apart or to split. In fact, what it does, instead of splitting or tearing apart, actually brings together two parties, God and man. Heaven and earth are open to each other. The divine and human spheres, rather than being split or wrenched further apart, are actually brought together, united and opened up in a way that they've never been before. Instead of there being any division, there is now access between the two realms. There is in fact now a new and living way through the great divide. In fact, there's no divide at all anymore, is there? There's a new way from heaven to earth and from earth to heaven, which has been paved and opened up once for all by the blood of Jesus shed at the cross and through the curtain of his flesh that was torn for us. It was commonly believed in the day of Jesus that, according to Greek and Roman history, mythology, that when a great leader died or a great hero died, these strange and wonderful cosmic events would take place. In one sense, as a blessing or a divine eulogy to the one who's died. These events around Jesus' death, we've heard of the darkness that fell on the land. Divine eulogy? Or could it be perhaps more so something ominous? A sign not of blessing but of judgment. Like the plague of darkness that came over Egypt when Moses said, "Let my people go that we might worship the Lord." Or maybe even the darkness before creation. The darkness and void that was there. Could this darkness at the cross be parallel to that darkness as the birth of the new creation is about to take place? As this seed, Jesus, falls to the ground and perishes in darkness, only to burst forth into resurrection life, paving the way for a new life to come. The prophet Amos foretold of a day when there would be darkness in the middle of the day. He foretells the coming of the end of God's people, a time when songs in the temple would actually be wailings, where their Lord would remember all the deeds and all the debts of his people. On that day, Amos declares, or the Lord declares to Amos, "I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning," M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. "I will make it like the mourning for an only son. And the end of it like a bitter day." Is there a mourning going on in those hours of darkness for the Father's only begotten Son? And that very physical and visual darkness is accompanied by a very personal and audible cry from the lips of the Son as Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As the wrath of God's judgment was poured out and exhausted upon his Son, upon him the deeds and debts of all his people are remembered and judged. Such is the nature of what was taking place that day, this day, all those years ago. He'd been betrayed by one of his closest followers and friends, unjustly given over to be crucified in exchange for a criminal, a murderer, abandoned by his own friends and disciples in his hour of need, and to top it off, in judgment he is utterly forsaken by God and thoroughly exposed to the absolute horror and evil of humanity's sin. All of it in one foul swoop. This is not just one unjust death. This is not just a single man, innocent as he was, being crucified on the cross. This was the Son of God bearing the sins of the world. And God the Father in heaven doesn't stand by and watch on. And all creation cannot stand by and watch on. As the Son of God becomes a curse for us. Not just for our sins, as in the thoughts and deeds that we do or haven't done and should have done, but the very personal and moral affront that all sin, including yours and mine, is to God. See, we think of sin as just what we do or don't do. But do we think of the affront that it is to God, the Holy Father? Have you ever wronged someone, big or small, and then just not able to face up to the person? Full of shame, not sure what's going to happen. What are they going to do? Is there a fear and a threat of retribution? Here hangs a man, Jesus, bearing the divine and holy wrath of God. He's the one who faces up to all that we could not. And he cries in unfathomable pain, physical and spiritual pain, suffering the very abandonment of God. the sinless man, the sinless Son of God, dying the sinner's death. Death for all sinners. And he experiences the bitterness and agony of utter desolation. Such was the cost of providing a ransom for many. But such was the love of God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit for the world. And in that love, the heart of God the Father is torn. And the heart of Jesus the Son is rent apart as Jesus the God-man is forsaken and cursed and stripped and struck and crucified by his own kin, both God and man. Some who were there, we read, were watching, listening, and they heard him cry out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," and thought maybe he was calling upon Elijah, because the thought of the day was Elijah had gone to heaven, taken bodily, and that perhaps he would return when particular people were in times of need, faithful men and women. He would come; Elijah would come and protect them and rescue them. Surely if this man Jesus was who he said he would be, who he said he was, surely if he was righteous, God would spare him. But no, the only way God could be in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, was for God to thoroughly abandon his Christ on the cross. His own beloved Son, with whom he is well pleased, now forsaken, now made curse by God for us. The Roman centurion saw it, heard it. He understood at least something of what was taking place that day, didn't he? Surely this man was the Son of God. Whatever depth of understanding he had of that, he saw something. And in that hour of the cry of his forsakenness, as Jesus cries out and breathes his last, the way Mark puts it, he puts all these events in one from verse 37 to 39. As he cries out, as he breathes his last, the temple curtain is torn in two, from top to bottom, from heaven to earth. It's an act of God himself. As he opens up a new and living way, a way of life, a way of love, a way of worship, a way to God the Father. Some say it's physically impossible that the curtain would tear from top to bottom. It is an act of God, after all. It's not only showing that we have access to the Father, but that God the Father himself has cleared the way for us, making the path straight, just as John the Baptist was to come and declare, "Make the path straight for the Son to come, for Jesus to come." Now the Father has done the same for us to come to him. Now, one of the questions raised by commentators here at this point is regarding the curtain is the question of which curtain is it that Mark refers to? Because there's actually two curtains in the temple. There's the outer curtain, which is placed before the court of Israel. There's the temple precinct where all people could come, and the marketplace within the temple and all those sort of areas. It wasn't meant to be a marketplace, was it? Jesus said. But that's where the general fellowship and comings and goings and anyone and everyone could come. And then there's the court of Israel. Jews could come into. And between that spot and the next, which was the court of Israel, where the men would come and worship, was a curtain, the outer curtain. In that area was a candlestand, sevenfold candlestand, seven branches, an altar of incense, 12 loaves of bread on a table. That was the place, the most intimate place of worship that most could go to, other than the great high priests, who would only go into the Holy of Holies once a year. And between that area and the Holy of Holies was this other curtain, the inner curtain, where the high priest could go, but only once a year. Now, the wonderful thing, if it was that curtain, the inner curtain that's been opened up, is that we have access to the Holy of Holies, to the very presence of God himself. And we do. But we don't know if it was that curtain. If it was, the theological implications are huge. But I don't actually think we lose those implications if it wasn't that curtain. I'll explain in a moment. Hebrews actually makes it quite clear. It doesn't matter which curtain it was, because the curtain that was torn is actually a type or a shadow of the real thing. You see, the real curtain that was torn was Jesus himself, his flesh. But what's more, with the outer curtain, on that curtain was this glorious, you read that even the people who are writing outside of the Bible describe this curtain as this wonderful tapestry which depicted heaven and earth and creation. And so, in fact, supporting the suggestion of the outer curtain being torn, it's heaven itself again being torn open from top to bottom, just like it was at the beginning of Mark's Gospel. And so Mark's Gospel is not bookended simply with a word, schizo, but with the very imagery of the heavens being rent open at both Jesus' baptism and his death. Now, as I said, whichever curtain it was, we'll let the scholars argue over that. But the implications are still the same. God has torn heaven open and opened the way to himself for us to come to him. And he has come to us in his Son. As another writer puts it, at the baptism and the death of Jesus, the heavenly and earthly dwellings of God are opened to humanity. God in his throne in the heavens is opened up for us. And in the temple, his dwelling place here on earth, access has been granted into his very presence. Jesus has entered once for all, we're told, into the holy places. Places not made with hands, but the greater and more perfect tent, the writer of Hebrews says, by the means of his own blood. And in doing so, has secured an eternal redemption. He secured for us the way, the opening, the approach to God. Just as at his baptism, as he comes out of the water and the heavens are torn open, the Spirit descends and God speaks to his Son. Here it is death. Jesus breathes his last and the Son speaks to his Father. This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Wonderful bookends for a life on earth, isn't it? As I said beginning, this is not just a story, this is our story. Through this new and living way, through his flesh being torn open for us, those words to Jesus from the Father can be words from the Father to us. You are my Son, with whom I am well pleased. And words from us to the Father, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The writer of Hebrews explains it for us, taking the imagery, not just of Mark's gospel, but of all that's taking place there in Christ. And the typology, what's happening is a type of something, the shadow of something, the substance to come. This curtain-tearing event, the writer of Hebrews shows us the ultimate goal of it. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, he says, "Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us, through the curtain, that is not the outer one nor the inner one, but through the curtain of his flesh, let us draw near to God, the Holy One, the Lord of all, to God, the one who we have affronted with our sin and our rejection of him, the one we've spat in his face. Let us draw near to him with a true heart, with full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. That's the significance of this curtain being torn in two from top to bottom. Heaven was rent open so that the Son, so that God himself might dwell on earth through his Son, and the Father would affirm him as his Son in his baptism. And then the Son himself, his side, his hands, his feet, his head, his flesh was torn apart, that his blood would be shed for us. And the curtain being torn from top to bottom, from heaven to earth, took place that we might know the meaning and the reality of these things. That heaven was rent open, not only that the Son might dwell on earth, but that we might dwell with him and in him, in the heavenly places. He was crucified, his flesh torn, dead and buried, that his blood would be shed and secure for us forgiveness, access to the Father, to the throne of grace. But it's not just access, is it? That sounds a little bit too business-like and official. But that we might draw near to the Father, in that close, familial intimacy to the Father, to our Father. When you think about it, whichever curtain it was, a curtain that wasn't only a means of separation, but actually was also a means of entry. Think about it on a stage. You have the audience watching, you have the players, and you have the curtain there. They're actually in the same building, in the same room, but there's something between them. But when that opens up, they're face to face, aren't they? You're in the action. And it's even better than that for us, because that curtain is actually not only a place separating the two, but it's the place of contact for the two. On one side of the same curtain is God and the heavens, and on the other side is us and all the things of earth. So when the curtain's divided, when the curtain's torn, the two actually come together. It's not just access, but it's a uniting, a uniting of the two. Godhead and manhood, there in Jesus the Son, the God-man. But there at the renting of heaven and the tearing of his flesh and the tearing of the curtain, God and man brought together, not just in one man, but in all who would believe and come to him and through him and draw near to the Father. Again, in Hebrews, we're told the old system, sacrifices, offerings had to take place week by week, month by month, and the greatest sacrifice at the year, and the sacrifice of atonement year after year. And by doing it, all it did really was remind us of our sin. But Jesus has come. The old way could not perfect the worshipper. It could not deal with sins once for all, could not cleanse the conscience. But Christ has offered once for all the perfect sacrifice, abolishing the former ways. There is no longer any sacrifice for sin, no longer any need for it, no longer anything available that would deal with it. There is no other offering able to take away sin, because Christ's offering, his blood, his sacrifice, through his flesh torn, the worshipper is cleansed once for all. The guilt of sin is removed once for all. The conscience is purified once for all, that we might now enter into the very presence of God and draw near to the Father by the blood of Jesus, and serve him and love him and worship him without fear. We can now draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Find the best shops for your chocolate Easter eggs. Watch the horse races. Enjoy your long weekend. Do it all, because it's all good stuff. It's all good gifts from the Father. But don't miss out. Don't miss out on the greatest gift of all. Being able to draw near with a full heart, full assurance, a true heart, washed clean. That's the confidence, that's the joy and the assurance that we can have in Christ. Next time you open the curtains at home, if you've still got curtains, think about the curtain being torn in two, from top to bottom, as the light shines in from outside. The light shining in the darkness. Let the light of God shine in your heart. We don't even have to wait till Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, to enjoy this, do we? We have it now in Christ. And one day every veil will be removed. There will be nothing, not a curtain, not a moment of time, not even a thin veil blocking our way. We will see him face to face. And we won't be the audience watching the actors on the stage. We'll be in the action as we are now in Christ. We'll be in the presence of God the Father and doing all things for our enjoyment, for his pleasure, for his glory. All of that has been granted to us to enjoy in the hope of it today, but with the assurance of it in days to come, where there'll be a day where we partake in the divine nature, in an eternal, unfading glory, resurrection glory, which is Christ's, but in him, by faith, is ours. As you go through Easter weekend, share with family, share with friends, some of us going on Easter camp. May we, with full assurance of faith and a true heart, draw near to the one who has drawn near to us. Amen.